You've been invited here this evening to listen to a talk entitled The Hope for a Troubled World. It's a combined effort. We've got 9 ecclesias in the area, I think, giving the same title out this evening as well. And Brother Chris is going to talk to us about that very shortly. But in connection, because there is a Bible address, we want to take a reading from the Bible to introduce it. Can we go to Psalm 72, please? The 72nd Psalm. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge the people with righteousness, and they shall pour with and the poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grasses and showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The things of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And he shall deliver the needy upon whom, when he crieth. The poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. And precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like the Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass in the earth. His name shall endure for ever. His name shall be continued. As long as the sun and the moon shall he be blessed in him, all nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be the glorious name for ever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. I now ask for your careful attention while we ask Mr. Chris Brook to speak to us on the subject, Hope for a Troubled World. Chris.
Thank you and good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming tonight. Hope for a troubled world. I suspect that the one word in there that we are most likely to agree on is the word troubled. I'm not going to spend very long on this because it seems to me to be pretty obvious that the world is troubled. We live in a very privileged country in the UK. We don't always think of it quite like that, but it is actually true. This is probably one of the best countries in the world to live in. And there are very many places throughout the world where life is not as easy and certainly not as safe as it is in this country. And we thank the Lord for our place to live, which is safe. But there are very many troubles in the world. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them because it's a bit gloomy, apart from anything else, that the world is in such a sorry state. You can see a few little pictures up there, and each one of them represents one of these great troubles of the world. Perhaps the most pressing at the moment, or the most obvious, is this strange group of people, ISIS or ISIL or IS, this group in the Middle East who are doing barbarous things, cutting people's heads off and all sorts of things. That's one of the most obvious troubles in the world, and they are spreading their influence, and they are totally intolerant of anyone who disagrees with them or believes even a small deviation from their particular brand of religion. There's the terrible things in Syria at the moment, when the bombing that's been going on for 4 or 5 years now, many civilians being hurt, and that's driving refugees that are now flooding into Europe. They're getting a bit closer to our doors now, this particular trouble, flooding across the Mediterranean Sea, and again, some terrible things happening, as some little children drowning, and you'll have seen it on television and in the newspapers. Terrible things. Refugees flooding into Europe, seeking a better life. And so there's migration, indeed, not just in Europe, but all over the world, of people who are fleeing from dictatorship or persecution, often religious persecution, sometimes ethnic persecution of one group of people against another. There's a wider terrorism that's, again, we know all about and does touch our country. People who blow themselves up to kill people in the name of their particular ideology. And lots of atrocities all around the world. And when you add to that the things that we don't hear about, and things that do go on in our own country that we only hear little bits about, sometimes in court cases or in newspaper articles, of individuals who have suffered most terribly at the hands of other people. So I don't think we need to say too much about the troubles of the world. They are self-evident, very obvious. And I suppose it's true to say that we are more frightened now of what's happening than we have been for a generation since the last World War. That's only us, of course. There are other people who all down those years have been suffering one way or another and live in a troubled world around them in their own countries and their own neighbourhoods, their own families. We've got to be a little bit balanced about this, though, because although this is all very, very true and absolutely so, it's also true that there have been some very remarkable successes in the world. And we need to keep a balance in these things. We see the troubles, but let's also remember that some remarkable things have happened. It says there that between 1990 and 2011, infant mortality worldwide has dropped by almost 50%. The number of babies who die in infancy has dropped dramatically over the years because of vaccination and food programs and things like that. Between 1991 and 1910, the mortality rate of cancer fell by 20%, 10% per decade. So medical science brings us tremendous advances and great benefits to our lives. Between 1990 and 1910, and notice that these are quite recent changes, the percentage of children who died before their fifth birthday dropped by almost a half. So again, that's a wonderful thing that such a thing should happen. And between 2000 and 2012, the number out of school children around the world has nearly halved, dropping from 100 million to 58 million. Still means there's 58 million who are not going to school, but nevertheless, it is an So let's keep a balance in recognising that, yes, it's a troubled world, but it's also true that we have many blessings, particularly in the West, in our civilised societies, so-called. We have received many blessings and we have many advantages, and we should thank God for those. Now, famous writers have tried to imagine and predict what might happen in the world. And I'm starting to talk now a little bit about prophecy. And here are some what are called dystopias. Dystopia is the opposite of utopia. Utopia is where everything's wonderful and nothing's bad. And a dystopia is quite the opposite of that. And various people have written about that. They've imagined a nuclear war and what it would be like afterwards. and they have tried to predict the future. Ira Levin, This Perfect Day. Imagine the world run by a huge computer. There's been a lot of talk about that recently, about artificial intelligence taking over the world. And he imagined that this computer had taken over everything, was running the whole world, and human beings had effectively become servants of a computer. John Wyndham imagined survivors terrified of the wheel, survivors of a Holocaust, of a nuclear war. And they were terrified of the wheel because the wheel was the symbol of technical progress. When they invented the wheel, all sorts of things became possible. And wheels, of course, appear in various forms, cogs and all sorts of things like that, in most mechanical devices. Or your cars have got wheels, fortunately. The idea was that people were so terrified of what had happened, and they blamed it. They picked something to blame for it. And they said, if we hadn't invented the wheel, it would never have happened. And so they were now terrified of the wheel. And E.M. Forster wrote a thing called The Machine Stops, a horror of industry and electronic communication. And then there's have been ones that are about the breakdown of society, the sort of things that we can see. 1984, George Orwell, is perhaps the most famous of them. It's a pity that it gave it a date, because it's rather past its sell-by date now, so nobody takes any notice of it anymore. But that was an attempt to imagine what the world could become. And we are thinking tonight about what the Christian hope is for a troubled world, what is going to come as far as the Bible is concerned. Aldous Huxley, Brave New World, you've surely heard of that. Where planning and control to the ultimate degree based on the exploitation of science. And they're all dystopias, worlds you wouldn't want to live in. And of course there is one there, my favourite actually, Star Trek. Yeah, I see one or two Trekkies about. Star Trek, where of course good always triumphs. Wonderful stories with all sorts of remarkable gadgets in them, great fun to watch, but I think we all know that it isn't real and isn't going to be real as far as we can tell. So those are people who have written books, or in the last case a picture, about what might happen in the world and what they might imagine. Now, Scripture of course also talks a lot about the future. And I'd just like to put before you now one or two famous men who have made predictions, or prophecies, if you'd like to call them that, sometimes with rather comical results. I don't know if you can see that, it's a little bit small, but I'll just read it out to you. These are all people, notice, who ought to have known. They weren't two people who were talking about something they knew nothing about. They were very largely people who were in the business that they were talking about. This man, Ken Olson, was president, chairman and founder of Digital Equipment Corporation. It's a big company which made mainframe computers. And he was arguing against the PC in 1977. And he said, there is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home. Well, he got that wrong, didn't he? I mean, we've got one here. I'm sure you've all got one, even if it's in the form of a smartphone, which is really just a little computer. Bill Gates once said, we'll never make a 32-bit operating system. How wrong that was. Lord Kelvin gave his name to the temperature scale of degrees Kelvin, of which the absolute zero is as cold as you can ever get, and it's 0 degrees Kelvin. And he was a very famous British scientist, president of the Royal Society, and in 1895 he said, heavier than air flying machines are impossible. So he wasn't right about that. And then there's this man, Alex Lewitt, who was president of a vacuum cleaner company in America, and he said, in 1955, nuclear-powered vacuum cleaners will probably be a reality in 10 years. We can't even power a car, we can't power anything really except just a power station with a nuclear reactor, but he thought we'd do it by 1987. Albert Einstein, probably one of the most famous names in science, there's not the slightest indication that nuclear energy will ever be obtainable. It would mean that the atom would have to be shattered at will. And he was the man who did the mathematics which was behind the revolution that brought about nuclear power. And our Oxford professor, Erasmus Wilson, when the Paris exhibition, and that was in 1878, closes, electric light will close with it and no more will be heard of it, is what he said. And finally, going back to Lord Kelvin again, that very famous president of the Royal Society, he said, X-rays will prove to be a hoax. So, we're not really very good at predicting the future. Notice that most of those people were talking about 100 years, a couple of 100 years at the most, and many of them just tens of years in advance of their own time. And yet, they got it wrong. And they were all people who ought to really have known. They were in that business. They were scientists or whatever it was that made them knowledgeable about such things. Well, it's easy to laugh at them with hindsight. I don't suppose we'd do any better either, because human beings left to themselves are not good at predicting what is going to happen in the future. And that's where we turn to the Bible and to the scriptures. Because one of the most remarkable things about the scriptures is that they are able to foretell the future. God is able to foretell the future, and indeed he has a plan for the future. It's not just happening and God happens to know. He is directing the future. And that's what the Bible talks about, and that is what we believe. I'm just going to give you two examples very quickly to make this point. This is the word of the Lord. It's from the ESV translation, the English Standard Version translation. And it was written or spoken over 2,500 years ago. In contrast with the sort of tens of years and a couple of hundred years that we were looking at, where men were trying to predict what was going to happen in their own field in the immediate or relatively immediate future. This is 2,500 years ago, and yet it brings us right up to the present day. Israel, the people of Israel, the Jews as we know them, and the state of Israel as we now know it in the Middle East, they're used by God in the scriptures very clearly as a witness to his existence and his plan. And this is where we will find the hope for the world, in the plan of God for salvation for mankind and the beautifying of the of the earth. These are all from a few chapters in Jeremiah, and they're talking about the people of Israel. I'll just read through them. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold. Then they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant women, and she who is in labor together. A great company, they shall return here. And here, of course, was the land of Israel. That's where Jeremiah was. That's where Israel lived at the time when he spoke these words. And these and other passages too tell us about what was going to happen to the people of Israel, that they would go into all different parts of the world, they would be driven into exile, and they would come back again and be brought together again in their own land, quite specifically. And that's, of course, is exactly what has happened. They were taken into exile several times, and finally the Romans drove them out of the land completely. They were fed up with the Jews revolting and making trouble. And they decided they'd get rid of this problem forever, and more than one person has tried to do that over the years. And so they drove them out of the lands, and I'm sure they expected that they would be assimilated into the lands where they were going. They would have come to Britain and just become English people. They'd have gone to France. They'd have gone to Saudi Arabia, all the different places in the world, and just simply become a bit of their population, just like so many have. We sit here, we're proud to be English, I suppose, unless there's some Welsh here or anything. But of course, we really came from all over the place, some from France and the Norman invasion, some from the Vikings, people who have come to this country and settled and mixed together and become what we now know as the people of these islands. We'd expect that to happen with the Jews, but it didn't. And they remained a separate people, and they were scattered throughout the world. And wherever you go in the world, you find that there are communities of Jews. And then in our own times, of course, quite recently in the last century, they started going back to Israel. And now they're in the middle of the stage in the people of the world today, and they're always being talked about, and they get into a lot of trouble, and people don't like them very often because of the way they think they treat their neighbours, and so on and so forth. But their presence is very certain, very obvious. And that's exactly what the prophet said. He wasn't getting it wrong like Lord Kelvin did, because he was speaking the word of the Lord. This is just one example of what happened with the Jews. This is Jewish migrations and expulsions between 1000 AD and 1500 AD. So this is a 500-year slot, a picture, a snapshot of a period of time when the Jews were moving around in the European continent. Sometimes they were moving for economic reasons. Sometimes, very often, they were driven out because they weren't liked. And they had to go from place to place, escaping. And you will have, I'm sure, heard of various things like Fiddler on the Roof, a famous musical picture, a cinema picture, which talked about and showed one such migration, one such driving out in Russia at the time of the Tsars. And so that just is an illustration, and taken from a secular, not from a religious publication, but a secular publication, showing the way in which the Jews have been pushed around all over the place, just as the prophet had said. So when the scriptures talk about the hope for the troubled world, we can believe that those things are going to happen, that they will be fulfilled, and God's plan will be completed. The second one I wanted to just mention to you is prophecies about the death of Jesus. And this was given 700 years before his birth. So again, we're not talking about tens or even 100 or two, but 700 years before his birth. And the great details of the prophecies about the death of Jesus, and you may well have seen them before, they go into all sorts of details about his crucifixion, about his about his life, where he was going to be born, and lots of other things, which were all fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus. But I want to just pick out one, perhaps slightly different one. This is from Isaiah 53. And let me just read through these verses for you. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, those are well-known words. Some of them are sung in the Messiah, of course, at Christmas, Handel's Messiah. We're very familiar with them. And they're talking about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Compare those verses with this. This is a passage from Ezekiel and then a few words from the Psalms. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. From the Psalms, truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. And those are quotations from the Old Testament. And as I'm sure you can see, when you compare the bit from Isaiah with those two passages of Scripture, you can see that there is a paradox. Because the last two say, we can't save each other. No man can give a ransom for the life of someone else. And yet the first part in Isaiah has said, The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And whenever you get a paradox like that in the scriptures, you can be quite sure there's something important behind it. Because it directs our attention and our minds to wonder how those two things can fit together. How can we reconcile those two things? We haven't got time to do it now, but you will find, if you go into these passages, that when it's talking about no man can ransom another, it's talking about ordinary people. You can't help me, I can't help you, in terms of ransoming you from sin. It's talking about people who are themselves sinners, and therefore can't help each other because they can't help themselves. They all suffer from, we all suffer from the same problem of sin and mortality. But the Lord Jesus was different. And the Lord Jesus was a perfect man. He did not sin throughout his whole life, and then he gave his life for mankind. And so we rapidly realize that the Lord Jesus is the exception to the rule. He is the one who can do these things when none of us ever can. And yet that's something that is written down, and that paradox is laid before us all in the Old Testament before the Lord Jesus came. And if Jesus had not been a perfect man, if he had not lived a sinless life, then those things would not have been possible for him to do for us to be the salvation of the world. So, the hope of the Bible, hope for a troubled world. Well, it's in two steps, basically. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, having been crucified and then raised from the dead and spent a little time with his disciples, was then taken into heaven, which is where he is at the moment, with God. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." It could hardly be more straightforward, could it? These angels, as they were, have simply said to the disciples, "Yes, he's gone into heaven, and that's really amazed you, and you've watched him go. You may be very concerned about that because you've lost him, but don't worry, he will return, just as you have seen him go. He will come back." And so as you go through the New Testament, you find that the hope of Christianity is very clear. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. That's just what the angels had said at the time of the ascension into heaven, that the Lord Jesus would come back again. And it's all the way through the New Testament. If you want the hope of for a troubled world from the Bible, this is where you've got to start. It will not be with a slow advance of goodness. I think that even those who used to say such things have stopped doing it now, because it clearly isn't working. The world is being more troubled now than it used to be, and is steadily getting worse. It will be with a dramatic intervention by God in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and that will precipitate the resurrection from the dead of believers from the past. Those who have died believing and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we start with the actual hope of the Bible as far as a troubled world is concerned. I'd like you to come now with me to the chapter that we read, Psalm 72. This is a picture of the world that will be. Forget all those books that people wrote about what they thought the world might be in the future. This is God's word telling us what it will be like in the future. We've read it through. It's originally written for Solomon, who was the son of David, but it's universally recognized as being also a picture of the future. And the king who is mentioned here in verse 1 is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a messianic psalm, a psalm about the Messiah, and it looks forward to the time when the Lord Jesus returns and the kingdom of God is established. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. Now, dictators are not popular in the world today. All power being vested in one person has always been a recipe for disaster. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, it has been said. And it's true. As far as human beings are concerned, with the sin that so easily besets us, then to have a dictator is going to be a disaster, because whatever their original intentions, the time will come when they are no longer beneficent, they are no longer serving the people, they are serving themselves, or perhaps just their own particular group of people who surround them. And so the world has a very bad history about dictators. They have always, in fact, become tyrants in the end. So when we read here about someone being in charge of the whole world as a complete dictator, our initial reaction probably is to say, gosh, that's terrible. That's going to bring disaster upon the world. It isn't so, of course, because this person is completely different from all the rest. We know, even from our own recent political history, that people at the top very often are corrupt in little ways, sometimes in big ways. The Lord Jesus Christ will never be that, will never be corrupt, will always rule with righteousness and with the best intention for the people whom he governs, and with the principles of God at his back, with the power of God at his fingertips. So when it talks about this, we shouldn't think about the sort of dictators who we know about, the Stalins of this world. We should think about someone completely different, who has all righteousness and who has never himself sinned anyway. He is a perfect person. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. So there'll be no corruption, no self-seeking, as we so often see in our own world today, whether it be African dictators putting their money, all the money of all the people, away into a Swiss bank account, or whether it is people building duck ponds or whatever else they do from cheated expenses, whatever the level of corruption, that will be gone, and the Lord will rule in righteousness. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. So the promises that politicians make and then don't keep are here in black and white from God himself, and they are about the kingdom of God that will be ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ, where there will be this perfection. Verse 7, the righteous will flourish and peace will abound until the moon be no more. In other words, there will be complete peace, and the terrible things that are happening in Syria and all other places will be a thing of the past. Verse 12, he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is his blood in his is their blood in his sight. And that last little bit indicates that the Lord will not be ruling for himself, for his own benefit, but that he will have a genuine concern for all the people of the earth, and there will be no more of the oppression and the violence that we see at the present time. Verse 16, there'll be abundance of grain in the land, and the tops of the mountains may its fruits be like Lebanon. If you can grow corn on the top of the mountains, well, you can grow it anywhere, and there will be no shortage of food. And still today, millions of children die of starvation in certain parts of the world. Verse 17, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And you can hear, as it were, the enthusiasm that the writer David is feeling when he thinks of what it will be like when the Lord Jesus comes again and the kingdom is established, and these promises and these prophecies will be fulfilled. It's a wonderful prospect. But there is just one catch. It's all true. But there is something, just one more thing that we need. Because if we were to say, well, the Lord is going to bring all this on the world, very easy to say, well, this, quick as possible, please, that's great. But just have a look, if you will, at Luke chapter 13. Because there's just a salutary lesson here relating to the hope, which is real and true, for the world, the troubled world. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. And this is about the Lord Jesus in his ministry in Israel during his time before his crucifixion. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. That's verse 22. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? So the question now is, this wonderful world that's going to come, will it be for a few people or for everybody, regardless of anything else? He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. That's a rather salutary passage, I think, because yes, the Lord does promise in his word a wonderful kingdom. He promises the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of those who have believed in Jesus from the dead, and a wonderful world to follow. A glorious place where everyone would love to live, where everyone will be happy and everyone will be blessed. But he's saying to us in this passage that it won't be everybody who will do that. Not that he doesn't want them to, not that he is choosing partially and saying, well, I'll have you and I won't have you, but because he's offered the possibility to everybody, but there will be few who will enter into through this narrow gate. And the implication of a narrow gate and a broad way is that there's going to be more people going down the broad way. And that is true. The broad way is very attractive in its own way, and there's a lot of people who choose to go that way. And that's why we have to make a response to these things. It's not just a matter of saying, isn't that great? There's going to be a wonderful kingdom. If we want to be part of it, we have to find that gate and go through it and go down a narrow way and turn away from the broad way. What requires a response. What God wants from us to go down that narrow way is faith and trust and believing and accepting his offer of salvation in Christ. It's a faith that will motivate, and lives will follow that will be to the glory of God. It changes us. It gives us objectives and new perspectives as we walk towards that kingdom by the grace of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness he will give us in Christ is the call of the gospel. So, hope for a troubled world. Well, many good men and women have tried hard, but evil always returns and often prevails in the end. That's the history of mankind, human nature at its worst. And the true and only answer is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first step, and the kingdom of God on earth in all its glory, the second step. And it's something that could, we believe, happen quite soon. The last piece of scripture. Knowing this, first of all, Peter says, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Everything's going on and it's not going to change. And Peter then goes on to say that that's exactly how they were speaking at the time of before Noah's flood came upon the earth. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfil his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief.